If you have your Bibles, turn with me again tonight to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In this third chapter, the Apostle Paul has begun his defense of the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine of adoption. Actually, the attack was on the sonship of the Gentile believer. But in touching that doctrine, they were also touching the doctrine of justification by faith. For the two are intertwined. You become a son of God by believing on Christ and being put in Christ. And you are justified because you're in Christ. So that if you deny one of the doctrines, you deny the other. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 has begun his defense of this doctrine. And today we want to consider this verse that's found in verse 11, but before we read that verse, let's read down to the verse, beginning our reading at verse 6. Galatians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. We'll end our reading there at verse 12 and trust that God will bless the reading of His inspired Word for His own name's sake. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight, each of us asking that the Lord would speak to our hearts as we study His Word together. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee tonight, we confess that we come with hearts burdened by the world around about us. Lord, yet we would come to Thee tonight asking that we might be burdened with those things that are eternal. Lord, You would give us grace tonight that the things that are eternal would outweigh the things that are temporal, that we would indeed be taken up with that which is taken up with in heaven, that we would glory in that which Thou dost glory in. Lord, come tonight and help us to understand the gospel of Christ in a deeper way, in a greater way, that we might be moved by this gospel and that we might be helped in proclaiming it to the world in which we live. Lord, by Thy Spirit, come now and speak to our hearts as we study Thy Word together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In 1985, Thomas Howard converted from evangelicalism to the Roman Catholic Church. He was a graduate of Wheaton, and when he graduated from Wheaton, he became an Anglican, and later became a Roman Catholic. Because he was a famous man, that is, he was the brother of Elizabeth Elliot, she was famous, and because he had written some books with J.I. Packer, Christianity Today felt they needed to interview him as to why he converted to the Roman Catholic Church. And so on May 17th, in their issue, they brought forth the interview and some of the statements that he made to them. When they came to the doctrine of justification by faith, he said this, I would espouse a traditional Catholic view set forth at the Council of Trent, which loudly asserts justification by faith. They went on in the interview and he said, if one reads what the Council of Trent says justification is, if one reads what the Council of Trent says justification is, you get a very unabashedly biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Well, I would take great exception to what he says in this article, because I do not believe that when you read what the Council of Trent says, you get a biblical view of justification by faith. One of her statements, that is the Council of Trent's statements on the doctrine of justification by faith, is this. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, and then they go on to say, let him be anathema. That statement, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, was an attack on the Reformers and what they were proclaiming. Luther, when he translated Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith, added the word alone. It was known that he added the word alone. He did so to try to properly combat the error that was found in the Church of Rome in his day. The battle still goes on between what Rome teaches and what Protestantism teaches concerning the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith. But there are other battles over this doctrine. In the Presbyterian Church in America today, there's a battle over the doctrine of justification by faith. There are those who are proclaiming a new perspective on Paul. And in this new perspective on Paul, some of them are saying that there is no such thing as an imputed righteousness. Brethren, we don't have to look in the Presbyterian Church at large to see that there's a battle about this doctrine. Tonight, all you have to do is look into your own heart and you'll find that there's a battle going on in your heart about this doctrine. It is hard for you to stand before God trusting in a righteousness that's not your own. If tonight I were to make you feel guilty and give you religious works to rid yourself of that guilt and then tell you that those religious works would make you pleasing to God, you have within you a heart that would gravitate toward that. You would say, yes, give me those works that I might be clothed in God's presence, that I would not be naked in His presence. But my friend, if I gave you works to do to clothe you in God's presence, I am giving you an empty garment. It won't satisfy God in the day of judgment. There is only one righteousness that pleases God, and that is the righteousness of Christ. And tonight I want us to study this verse that was so much used in the Reformation to bring people back to the gospel of Christ. It is the word that needs to be echoed through our generation as well, but we need to believe it ourselves. There is a battle going on in your heart over this doctrine day after day. As you try to live in light of the gospel, you are either denying this doctrine or you are affirming it by believing it and living in light of it. Tonight I want us to study this verse, verse 11. But I want us to go back and look at it in its context when it was originally stated. This verse is actually quoted three times in the New Testament. Each time it is quoted, the apostle is stressing one of the words in this verse. Before we get to what the apostle says about this verse, I want us to go back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 and begin there. Habakkuk is dealing with a very distressful time in the nation of Israel. He sees the judgment of God coming upon the nation by the Babylonians, and it distresses his soul. Oh, Israel needs to be judged. He knows that. But they're being judged by a very ungodly nation, a very wicked nation. And that is what is perplexing to the soul of Habakkuk. In the midst of his prophecy, he makes this statement in verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Two men are brought to our attention by the prophet. The one whose soul is not upright in him. His soul is lifted up. He's proud. And then the man who's living by faith. And we can say in contrast to the first man, he's humble. In this congregation tonight, based on this doctrine of justification by faith that we will be studying, we have either hearts that are proud or hearts that are humble. It doesn't matter what religion you espouse, that is what church you belong to. You are either proud in God's sight or you are humble in His sight. In the first part, he states what makes us proud. He said, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. And the proud man is judged in Scripture. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And everywhere you look in Scripture, the proud man is an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 24, it gives the name of the proud man. He calls him a proud man, one who's haughty, one who's a scorner. The scorner is the proud man revealing his heart by his tongue, by his lips. He's scoffing. He's mocking the things of God. The Bible says the Lord scoffs at the scoffer. He scorns the scorner. You remember Sennacherib came against Israel, came against Jerusalem, and he sent his messenger to scorn the God of Israel, to mock the God of Israel. What did God do? He gave the promise to the king Hezekiah that this is my battle. You just stand back and you watch. I'm going to deal with this king. There was a noise of battle somewhere else, and Sennacherib left. While he was worshiping in his own temple, his own false deity, his sons came in and put Sennacherib to death. The Lord laughs at those who scorn. But this haughty, that's a description of the countenance. And the haughty is that countenance, that part of the facial features that shows a brazenness. Remember Jezebel? She was haughty. She heard of Jehu coming and she paints her face, and with all the brazenness, she comes out on the, as it were, in the upper chambers to show herself strong and mighty. And Jehu says, cast her down. And she was cast down to her death. She was haughty. But whether or not you scorn with the lips, or whether or not it can be seen on your face in a description that we call haughty, the proud heart can still be there. And God sees the heart. And sooner or later, that pride will be seen in the actions. Heart is lifted up. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom rejects the proud heart. As we have said, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He lists the proud heart as one of those that are an abomination in His sight, something that He completely abhors. Here in this passage of Scripture, it says the heart that's lifted up, it's not upright. It's not upright. There's something wrong with that heart. That heart is not in a right relationship to the Creator who made it. That heart is not in a right relationship to the law of God. That heart is not in a right relationship with the very person who bears that heart. It's corrupt. It's perverted. Every one of us are sinners tonight. And if we are not coming to God God's way, if we're not seeking God the way that God has demanded, if we are coming some other way, then our heart is not right before God. We are corrupt. You might be religious and have a corrupt heart. You might be more religious and more righteous and more zealous than anyone around about you. But if you're not approaching God His way, your heart is lifted up and it's not upright in your soul. That's what Habakkuk is saying. In contrast to this man whose heart is proud and not right before God, you have the humble heart. You have a heart here that is stated that he has a righteousness. He's called the just man or the right man, the righteous man. He is living, but he's living by faith. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6. What is righteousness? We'll get to that in a moment, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have hypothetically stated what could make you a righteous person. In chapter 6 and verse 25, he says, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us." It's going to be for our righteousness if we do that. Hypothetically, that's true. If you keep God's law, you will be righteous in God's sight. But that's hypothetically, because we don't keep His law. And before you're done reading this book, it is explained to us that we're cursed if we don't do everything that the law demands. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. "Cursed is he that continueth not all the words, confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." And the people shall say, "Amen." If we don't do all the words of the law, we don't perform them. That's what the word confirm means. If we don't perform them, then we're guilty of breaking his law and we're under his judgment. Paul uses this very word in Galatians 3, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. There is a righteous man, though, that is not a righteous man because he kept the law. There is a righteous man who is righteous by another means. And it is that righteousness that comes by another means that is the gospel, that is the good news. It humbles our heart. It keeps us in the dust, as it were, before God. We have no reason to boast before God in anything that we have done. We can be brutally honest with ourselves before God, and we can admit our sins. We can even agree with what the law of God says about sin, even though the world doesn't agree with it. We know that we're wretched. We know that we're miserable. We know that we're condemned. We know that we're undone before His throne. And we can admit all of that. Why? Because we're humble before Him, because there's another righteousness. Brethren, if it's your righteousness that makes you pleasing to God, you'll start making excuses for sin. You'll start redefining sin. You'll start corrupting the law of God by twisting the law of God. All you have to do is read what the Pharisees did. They were trying to merit God's favor, and they took the law of God and they tried to make it do their service. They tried to, as it were, justify themselves by that law. And all they did was end up corrupting the law. Why? Their heart wasn't upright before God. If you stand right before the law of God, what does it tell you tonight? That you're condemned, that you're undone. And if you listen to that voice, what does it do? It drives you away from trusting in your works, and you begin looking for a righteousness somewhere else. Brethren, that righteousness that is somewhere else is the gospel. Tonight, we have hearts here that are either proud before God, that are lifted up, that are trying to merit God's favor, or we have hearts here tonight that are humble before God, and they're walking by faith, and they're seeking this righteousness outside of themselves that will make them pleasing to God. When we come to Paul's first quotation of this verse, he is dealing with this righteousness. He is stressing what the prophet stressed when he said, "The just shall live by faith." The just, the righteous man shall live by faith. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans chapter 1. In verse 16, the apostle wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just," that is the righteous, "shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. As Paul unfolds this epistle to the Romans, it's all about righteousness. You see, the heart of the gospel is righteousness. God demands a righteousness out of us, but we don't have righteousness. Halfway through this first chapter, as he begins in verse 18, he begins to unfold the fact that we're not righteous. Especially the Gentiles, we've been given over to our lusts. We've been given over to unclean and depraved affections. We have a reprobate, an unapproved mind, and that's the lot of the Gentile community. But when he comes to chapter 2, he begins dealing with the Jewish community, and they're equally bad. Oh, they know the law of God. They know what they ought to do. They can actually condemn others who are not doing the law, but they themselves do not keep the law. So when you come to chapter 3, having dealt with the Gentiles and then with the Jews, the Apostle Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Oh, again, Paul says in chapter 2, hypothetically, if the Gentile were to keep God's law, God would accept him. But no Gentile does. If the Jew were to keep God's law, God would accept him, but no Jew does. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who seeks God. There's not one who understands. We've all turned aside. And that's where you are in the middle of chapter 3. Unrighteous. Guilty before God, under the sentence of death. And yet Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. Where is it revealed? It's revealed outside of us. Martin Luther, when he began to understand what Paul was writing here in the book of Romans, he said that this righteousness was an alien righteousness. By that he meant it was outside of him. It came from somewhere else. When he realized it was Christ's righteousness, he then made the proper analysis of, well, this righteousness must be an infinite righteousness. And it is. Oh, it's not the righteousness of Christ as God that we're speaking of. It's His righteousness and His humanity, the righteousness that He earned here on earth for His people. But the person behind that humanity was divine, and He gives to that righteousness an infinite value. An infinite righteousness, Luther claimed. As we come to this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that it's a perfect righteousness. It is the righteousness that we need that God will accept. We have a relative type of righteousness. You look at yourself and you say, well, I'm a little bit better than so-and-so. Therefore, God must accept me because I'm better than so-and-so. That's a relative way of looking at righteousness. God has a higher standard than that. He is demanding perfect righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Himself said that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're not getting in. He was demanding a perfect righteousness. Where is that righteousness to be found? It's not found in you. It's not found in me. I can't turn you to any religious works and say, if you do those works, God will now accept you because you're righteous enough to enter into heaven. Where is that righteousness found? In chapter 5 of Romans, he makes it clear it's found in Christ. At the end of chapter 5, he deals with Adam representing his people, Christ representing his people. Adam represented his people, and in his disobedience, they became guilty and came under the sentence of condemnation. Christ represents his people, and because he is obedient, because he is righteous, his people are now righteous. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10, perhaps the clearest statement of what Paul is saying as to whose righteousness it is that makes us pleasing to God. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Where is the righteousness found that makes us pleasing to God? It is found in Christ alone. That is what Paul calls the righteousness of God. He's not talking about an attribute of God. He's talking about the righteousness that God provides for His people. It is the righteousness of Christ Himself. You see how he describes the people in the nation of Israel? Many of them were wanting to be righteous, and what were they trying to do? They were trying to establish their own righteousness. Was that pleasing to God? Paul says no. Or if we use the language of Habakkuk, their soul was lifted up. They weren't upright in God's sight. They were rejected. But there's this other righteousness, this alien righteousness, what Luther called this infinite righteousness. Where is it found? It's found in the person of Christ. He earned this on behalf of His people when He walked here below. And God is able to take that righteousness and give it to the people of God. How does He give it to you? This is a very important question. Does He put it in your heart? And therefore you have it within you and you live it out, and by living it out you now have your own righteousness. That is what Rome taught. At baptism, all of our sins are washed away according to Rome. At baptism, we become a child of God. At baptism, we become a member of the family of God. And at baptism, we are justified. Because God at that moment pours this life into the soul. They view righteousness as life, as power. And then you live out that life and that power so that at the end of your days, if you're not perfect, you go to purgatory so that you might be purged so you can enter into heaven. Because the only righteousness at the end of the day that you have is that which is within you. That which you earn. That which you know about because you've seen it, you have acted it. It's your words, it's your actions. That's your righteousness. That's all you have. In that sense, Rome's not any different than any other religions of the world. Oh, the forms may change, but it's still your righteousness that's going to please the deity. What you do. You go to Protestantism today, liberal Protestantism especially, because they reject what the Scripture says about the resurrected Christ and the glory of Christ. Because they reject that, all they have left is a works religion. Your righteousness will please God. You go to the cults, and every one of the cults have rejected this imputed righteousness and have replaced it with their own works. Their own works. Isn't that what Paul says? Going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not subjected themselves to this other righteousness. And tonight I can make you feel guilty. I can take you to the law. I can show you your sins. And I could take you then to religious works and say, do these religious works. But if I do that, I'm not your friend. I'm your enemy. According to the Apostle Paul, the righteousness that pleases God is Christ's righteousness. How does it become mine? It is mine by imputation. Paul uses the word to impute. It's translated to reckon. It's translated to count. We were looking at that word two Sundays ago. Romans chapter 4, he spends a whole chapter explaining what this word means. It has to do with the mind. God considers something to be true, then he treats it that way. We can consider something to be true, and we can be mistaken in that. Well, we can consider, as the Scripture says of Paul, that he was a sheep to be slaughtered. That's how the world accounted Paul. Were they right in viewing him that way? No. But they viewed him that way, and they treated him that way. Sinners, when they dealt with our Lord on the cross, numbered him with the transgressors. They viewed him as a transgressor, and they treated him that way. Were they right in doing so? No. But they viewed him that way, and they treated him that way. That's what the word means. It's something to do with the mind of God. It's translated to think, to consider, to count, to reckon, to impute. It doesn't mean to infuse and impart into the heart. God, this evening, the moment you believe, has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ so that He considers you to be one with His Son and to be as righteous as His Son. You say, well, what about my sins? Well, while Christ hung on the cross, He viewed Him as being one with you. And He dealt with your sins there. He punished Him for your sins. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him on that cross. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. While He was bearing those sins, God was considering Him to be, as it were, us. He was considering Him to be sin. And He punished Him as such. And now God considers us to be one with His Son. And He blesses us as if we're as righteous as He is. Did Christ become sinner on the cross? No, He did not. He was still holy, harmless, undefiled. He had committed no sin. He was not, in and of Himself, guilty of any transgression. God considered Him as if He were guilty and then punished Him in that fashion. Tonight, we are not righteous in ourselves. We are not righteous in what we have done. Even our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. But God considers us righteous and He blesses us because of it. Why? He imputes to us the righteousness of His own Son. That's the message of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. But it's not only in Romans that you find it. It's in Galatians. It's in Philippians. It's in all of his writings almost. You can see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Christ becomes our righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, he's dealing with the reconciliation we have with God. And he says in verse 21, for He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How did He make Christ sin? He viewed Him as such and treated Him that way. He didn't infuse it into His heart. He merely viewed Him as being sin and then He treated Him that way. How does He make us righteous? In the same fashion. He doesn't make us righteous by pouring it into us and then we're perfect in our walk. No, He makes us righteous by imputing it to us. In heaven, God views His people as being one with Christ, so they are as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. Now, there is a work that He does in the heart. There is a regeneration of the soul. That does produce a righteousness in the heart. But that righteousness does not leave you perfect. And that righteousness will not stand in the day of judgment. Because that righteousness is imperfect in and of itself. But there's this other righteousness outside of us, an infinite righteousness, an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ Himself. It is a perfect righteousness that pleases God completely so that God can smile upon us. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. Why? We're as righteous as He is. Paul can say in Colossians 2 that we are complete in Christ, literally filled to the full in Christ. Why? Because we're as righteous as He is. We're considered one with His Son. Turn, if you would, now to Galatians chapter 3. Because in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul is stressing the word believe or faith. The just shall live by faith. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. That imputation takes place in heaven, not on earth. It's something you must take by faith. You cannot see it with your naked eye. You must believe that your sins are removed in heaven because God declares it to you. And you must believe that righteousness is imputed to you there because God declares it to be true. You see, faith is very important in your justification. In Galatians chapter 3, that's the main argument that Paul is arguing throughout this chapter, that because you believe, all these things have happened. Not because you become Jewish, as the Gentiles were being told. They had to become Jewish in order for God to accept them. And Paul says, no, no, once you believe, you're put in Christ. He accepts Christ. He accepts you. We haven't been through the whole chapter yet. We're going to get to the point about the fact that Christ is Abraham's seed. Because He's Abraham's seed, you and I, when we believe, we're put in that seed, as it were. Christ has received all the promises of Abraham. Because we are in Christ, we have received all the promises of Abraham. Christ is the heir of Abraham because we are in Abraham. And that is in Christ, His seed. We have those promises given to us. We're heirs as well. He's arguing against those who are trying to cut the Gentiles out of the people of God and say, until you become Jewish, you're not one of God's people. And the Apostle Paul says, no, no, you don't understand. We're justified by faith. We are blessed with Abraham because of faith. We receive the promises when we believe. We're viewed as one with Christ, the seed of God, when we believe. He said, does Paul say all of that in chapter 3? He does. Look at verse 2. This only would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Did the Spirit come when you were trying to work your way to please God? Or did the Spirit come when you were hearing the gospel of this other righteousness that's given to a people the moment they believe? That is the righteousness of Christ. The answer to the question is very obvious. The Spirit came, regenerating the heart, when we were hearing the gospel, the hearing of faith. When you come to verse 5, he says, He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit, He supplies the Spirit, He adds the Spirit to you. He works miracles, works powers among you. When does He do it? By the works of the law, as you have jettisoned the gospel and now you're trying to work your way to please God? Or is it when you're laying hold of the gospel, the hearing of faith? The answer is the hearing of faith. God supplies the Spirit when you believe. As we go down further into this chapter, verse 7, he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not when you've kept all the ceremonial law do you become a child of Abraham. No, the moment you believe, you have the character of Abraham. You're one of his children, spiritual children. Look at what he says in verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The blessing comes to those who believe when Abraham, as Abraham believed. We come down to verse 6, verse 11, and then again verse 24. He talks about being justified by faith. That is, we're declared righteous by God the moment we believe. In verse 6 it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 11, our text, the just shall live by faith. It's evident here, he says, that it's not justified by the law, but by faith. And in verse 24, he says again, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by what? By the works of the law? No, but by faith. Brethren, faith is not righteousness. Righteousness are things that you do. You're speaking, you're acting, righteousness. Paul is saying the moment you believe, it's considered to you as if you've done all these acts of righteousness. You haven't done anything. You've merely believed. You've merely come to rest upon Christ. And there is imputed to you this perfect, infinite, alien righteousness. Literally, the righteousness of Christ has become yours. As if you had done the very deed. As if Christ speaking was your speaking. Christ acting was your acting. Comes the moment you believe. That was the truth that was recovered by Martin Luther and the Reformers in the Scripture. They didn't make it up. They went to the Scripture and said, there it is. I don't care if the Pope says it's not there. There it is. If all the counsels of men come against me, Luther would say, it's there. Let me read you two statements from the pen of Martin Luther. Oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing unto Him a new song, to despair of yourself, and to say to Him, Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what was mine, and hast given me what was thine. What thou wast not, thou didst become, in order that I might become what I was not. He understood substitution. And he understood that it was Christ's righteousness that made him pleasing to God. He said this, it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he possesses at the same time all that belongs to Christ. What gives peace to our conscience is this, by faith our sins are no longer ours but are Christ's. And on whom God has laid them all. And on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness belongs to us, to whom God has given it. That was the truth Luther discovered. Oh, it was there in Scripture all along. But men blinded by guilt and because they couldn't even read the Scripture had a hard time coming to believing that there was a righteousness outside of them that would make them pleasing to God. And so they were bound up to trying to do things to please God. And Rome had them in shackles. You know, your own heart would have you in shackles if you would listen to it. I have said tonight that you would gravitate toward any type of a righteousness that you could earn. But this righteousness you have to take by faith. That it's there, that it's yours, that it's real. The only time I have seen this righteousness in reading the Gospels, I see how Christ acts, I've seen His speech, we see all that in the Gospels, and we see that perfection. That is the perfection that is imputed to you. It's given to you. It is accepted in God's sight. Not only do you become justified the moment you believe, not only are the blessings of Abraham yours the moment you believe. Not only are you considered a child of Abraham the moment you believe. In chapter 3 and verse 26, the Scripture says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You become a child of God the moment you believe as well. And that's what was under attack. Sonship. Were these Gentile believers truly viewed by God as sons, or did they have to become Jewish, that is, keep the ceremonial law before God would accept them? And Paul is arguing they became sons of God because they were viewed as being in Christ. And it's the same argument for the doctrine of justification by faith. We are in Christ. And the moment we believe, all that is Christ is ours. His righteousness is ours. The atonement that He made on Calvary is ours. And His sonship is ours, becomes ours. So if we're not sons, we're not righteous either. If we're not in Christ and accepted and joint heirs with Christ, then we're not righteous either. In other words, the two doctrines are intertwined. There is a legal aspect to the doctrine of adoption as well as a subjective aspect. It's that legal aspect that indeed is intertwined with the doctrine of justification by faith that Paul is arguing so strongly for in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, the stress is on faith. You are declared righteous the moment you believe. It is not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Another quote by Luther. Luther said, I have no righteousness but Christ. Christ has no sin but mine. Do You believe that tonight? That is the heart and soul of the gospel. The last time the apostle makes use of this verse from Habakkuk is in Hebrews chapter 10. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 10, there he has a different argument that he's making. He's dealing with Jewish believers who, because of persecution, were tempted to turn back away from Christ. They had professed Christ. They knew about the sacrifice of Christ. They knew about His high priestly ministry. But they were tempted to turn back. In this 10th chapter, the apostle is very strong when he says, there is not another sacrifice apart from the sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices cannot remove sin. And when he comes to the end of the chapter, he's using this verse to say it's not merely that we believe, but we live by faith. That is, we continue by faith. Look, if you would, at the end of this chapter in verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The Apostle Paul says faith, real faith, does not draw back, but it continues on. It's not that you began this race by faith and now you live some other way. The Apostle Paul says you began by believing in this righteousness outside of you that pleases God. And he says you continue that same way. You began by believing in the atoning work of Christ. You must continue on believing in that atoning work. If you draw back, then there's only judgment facing you. What righteousness will you put in the place of Christ? Your own? That would scream for judgment and wrath. What will you put in the place of Christ's atonement? What have you ever done that's purged away your sin and made an atonement before God? The Apostle Paul says if you draw back from that atoning work, it only means perdition and judgment. You see, we're boxed in the holding to Christ. We either hold to the gospel as Paul has proclaimed it here, or we're turning our back upon it. And if we're turning our back upon that gospel, you have no cleansing for sin, and you have no righteousness before God. Just judgment. Just judgment. This doctrine that we've been studying tonight humbles us in the dust because all of our days we have cause to glory in Christ and Christ alone. Tonight, even though I have been saved for over 30 years, I cannot boast in my works. I still must claim the righteousness of Christ, even for today's labors. If I were to stand before God based on what I have done today, I would be cast down and condemned. I am not righteous enough in my own works, and neither are you. We begin by faith and laying hold of this righteousness, and we continue laying hold of this righteousness every day here below. It is that breastplate of righteousness that covers the heart and it protects the heart from the assaults of the devil, but it also humbles the heart. Every day you have to come and lay hold of Christ's righteousness as the means of, as it were, pleasing God. And when you do that, it humbles the heart in the dust. We don't have any reason to boast in what we have done. We have plenty of reason to boast in what Christ has done. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. We're running ahead of ourselves, I know, but on this note I want to conclude. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us what he boasted in. In verse 14, he said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If that were never written, just by reading Paul, you would know it was true. Because everywhere you turn in Paul's writing, he's turning you back to Christ because he gloried in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Philippians. Philippians, where Paul makes a similar argument in chapter 3. In Verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We're not boasting in anything that we have done, any works of righteousness. And then he says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." You want to start boasting in what you have done? He said, "Not a one of you can hold a candle to me." Look at what he did in the flesh. Look at what was true of him in the flesh. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and touching the Hebrew of the Hebrews, and touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching their righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. Now, he wasn't sinless, but he was blameless. You couldn't put your finger on Paul. Paul was living above reproach as far as the law was concerned, as he viewed it. But verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, worthless, that I may win Christ." Paul says, "You want to know about my righteousness? I've just told you my pedigree. I consider that to be dung. I consider it to be worthless. All I'm concerned about is, am I in Christ?" Verse 9, he says, "Be found in Him that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul says, "I'm not concerned about this righteousness that I earned. It's dung, it's worthless. I have but one desire, and it consumes me, and that is that I would be found in Christ, having His righteousness imputed to me, and that I might go on then to know this one whose righteousness has been given to me." He says in verse 10, "that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death." The New Testament describes salvation in two ways. One, it is in Christ representing us, so that when He died on the cross, we died with Him. So that it is indeed His righteousness imputed to us. That's one of the ways the Bible describes our salvation. We are in Christ. That's what we've been thinking on tonight. But another way it describes our salvation is that we know Him. God has given us a real knowledge of Christ. It is a spiritual knowledge. It comes with the new birth. A real knowledge of Christ. In the imputed righteousness, you can't grow in that. It's, as it were, perfect. But as to your knowledge of Christ, yes, you can grow in that experience. And here below, that is our great desire. One, that we know that we're going to be found in His righteousness in the day of judgment. And number two, that we would know Him, that we would grow in that knowledge of Him, that we would suffer like Him, that we would know the power of His resurrection in our life. In Him. Knowing Him, that is salvation. Tonight we have been focused on the first part of that is being in Christ and the perfect righteousness of Christ. Do you have that righteousness? It comes to you in glory the moment you repent and believe. Have you repented and believed? You might say, "Pastor, I'm not as far along in the works of righteousness as I compare myself with others. I'm not as far along as they are." That's not what I'm asking tonight. What I'm asking is, have you turned from sin? Are you trusting in Christ? Because if you are, you have the robe of Christ's righteousness that makes you pleasing to God. Or are you tonight trusting in what people see of you? Are you trusting tonight in how people view you? They're looking at your righteousness, they're looking at your works, and they're saying, "That's a pretty good fellow. That's a pretty good woman. They must certainly be right with God. God must certainly be pleased with them." Is that what you're trusting? If it is, it's an empty hope. As much as God is trying to work sanctification in us, that is an empty hope. If we don't have our faith in this other righteousness, that is the righteousness that pleases God. Paul says, "I want to be found with that righteousness." Do you have it tonight? There's only one place you can get it. No church can give it to you. No preacher can give it to you. There's only one place you can get this righteousness, and that is to go to Christ yourself for it. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." go to Christ for it. And He will robe you with a righteousness that's perfect, the righteousness of Christ. And because you have that righteousness, you can go on then to know Him and commune with Him and fellowship with Him. Because you have a perfect standing with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would apply Thy Word to our hearts tonight. To those who are here tonight who know Thee, we pray, Lord, that You would give them that great confidence that the apostle had, that they would stand in the righteousness of Christ with great boldness in our day and proclaim the gospel to our generation. Lord, we confess there's much confusion among even what's called Christendom. Many who are turning away from what the Scripture says to their own righteousness. Lord, we pray, deliver us from such folly. And Lord, we pray, keep us close to Christ and what He has done for us. Make us like Paul, who boasted and gloried in the work of Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to know Him. Lord, for any hearts tonight that are wrestling and are afraid to give up their own righteousness for this righteousness that is Christ's righteousness, Lord, give them grace tonight. Give them grace to let go of their righteousness, to consider it to be dung and worthless in Thy sight, and to cling to the righteousness of Christ. Lord, give help us to all of us this night. We confess there's much religious feelings in this nation that would pull us away from Christ. Lord, we pray, give us by Your Spirit strength of heart and resolve to follow after Christ as He's revealed in this book. Help us, Lord, to make Him known. Lord, we pray for any who are struggling tonight and they're yet trusting in their righteousness rather than Christ. Lord, deliver them tonight, we pray. By Thy mercy and for Thy glory, we ask, O God, that Thou would deliver them and that they would know what it is for themselves to trust in Christ and Christ alone. Do this glorious work. Do this gracious work, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory.